Let's pray together. Our Father, you've exalted Jesus to the highest place, and you've given to him the name that is above every name. And so we thank you that tonight we gather in his name as his people, under his protection. And so please, Lord, would you strengthen our identity in him as we hear his voice speaking to us. Help Jason to speak with clarity and passion, and would his words to us be Jesus' words to us, that Jesus himself might be glorified in our lives as he will one day be in all the universe. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, Rookie's going to come read. Take a seat.
And that's going to be from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. So that's page 1040. So, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second reading can be found on page 1029. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. That's page 1029, Revelation 3, chapter 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in the Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out in the book of life. I will confess his name before Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Evening all, thanks so much for reading, Rookie. If it's your first time with us at the 5:30, let me say it's excellent that you're here. My name's Jason, I'm the student worker. I'd love to meet you afterwards. If I haven't met you before, do come and chat to me. I think it's fair to say that the first two chapters of Revelation have been rather challenging. Chapter 1, visually, as we saw Jesus in his exalted and ascended glory. And then chapter 2, as Ollie helped us think through the first few letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in first century Asia. And as we've said time and again, these are letters written to those churches, but they are also written to all churches. Verse 6 of our reading today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And these letters, certainly for me, and I'm not sure about you, have been quite challenging to hear, to say the least. But like antiseptic, when you apply it to a wound, it hurts to start with, but it's applied for our good. And so we move on to letter number 5 of 7 tonight, to Sardis. And it's my hunch that this letter in particular, this may be the one that's going to make us all sit up and take note. For the letter to Sardis could well be a letter written to any 21st century church in our Western secular society. So let me pray once more before we jump in. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that Jesus is the name above all names. And we pray that we will be those who have ears to hear what he says to us now. Give us soft hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm guessing you will have come across the perception versus reality memes that were kind of commonplace on social media, maybe around 2015. You know, I'm a few years behind, but that's just what I'm like. But hear me out. You have four boxes usually describing a profession. The first says, what my friends think I do. Then, what my boss thinks I do. Then, what I think I do. And in the fourth one, it's the reality that hits what I really do. So maybe take a fireman, for example. His friends picture him outside of a burning building with a hose. And his boss pictures him asleep at his desk, because all bosses picture you asleep at your desk, whatever your job. And he pictures himself winning an award for outstanding bravery. And then you get the fourth box, the reality, and it's him standing outside his fire engine eating a donut. Perception versus reality can be rather stark. And that's particularly the case when you ask the one who knows and sees everything. Look down at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. The risen, ascended, magnificent Jesus, the one who is control of all the beings in heaven, the spirits of God and the stars, which chapter 1 told us are the angels, the seven angels, he knows absolutely everything. He sees absolutely everything. He misses nothing. And to the church, just like every other church that he's written to in Revelation, he says, I know. I know your works. And what does he see? Verse 1 continues, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The perception of the church in Sardis to other Christians outside, yeah, alive and kicking. To those within the church, we're doing great. Maybe even to non-Christians, hey, that church is doing a lot. It's very much alive and kicking. Here's a church that, on the outside, looks like it's doing really well. But what is the reality? What does the fourth box say? What does the Lord Jesus, who knows their works and sees all things, say is reality? You are dead. It couldn't be more stark, could it? Here we have a church that thinks it's alive. And yet this is the first church we've encountered in all of the Revelation letters that receives no commendation from Jesus at all. Even at the beginning of chapter 2, Ephesus, loveless Ephesus, received commendation from Jesus. But not Sardis. No, Sardis is dead. What on earth could have possibly brought this about? How has a church that is seen to have a good reputation on the outside have absolutely none at all in Jesus' eyes? Those eagle-eyed among you will have noticed on the back of your handouts that I've stolen Ollie's headings on the handout you have. And that's because those three headings are lifted from chapter 1, verse 9. Tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance, the marks of those who are truly in Jesus. And so in each letter in Revelation, unsurprisingly, we see the tribulation that the Christian has to overcome, we see the kingdom that they're called to, and we see the need for the Christian to patiently endure. And so we come to our first heading, tribulation. We must avoid seeking a name for ourselves in the world. In the first four letters, every other church has been under attack in some way. They've had to battle to stay on track. It's been clear that Satan has been at work, bringing persecution on Smyrna, raising up false teachers in Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira. What about Sardis? In these verses, there seems to be no account of any persecution. There seems to be no false teaching that's condemned by Jesus. Nothing at all. So what's going on? I think it's really easy to miss, particularly because of the translation in verse 1. But the word name crops up a few times in these small verses. And the word in verse 1 translated reputation is the same word in the Greek used in verses 4 and 5. So it could be said in verse 1, you have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis. Verse 5, I will never blot out his name. Verse 5 again, I will confess his name. And digging into these points us to something that's going on right at the heart of this church. Satan doesn't need to do much to this church because it's bringing itself down. The tribulation facing Sardis is not coming from Satan or from false teachers. It's coming from within. They are too busy making a name for themselves in the world rather than living for God. Let's look at the evidence together. Verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive. Here's a church that at one point or another used to be a good church, an alive church, one that was really going for God. That's how it got its glowing name. Maybe when the church first began, the life flowed through it clearly. Faithful Bible teaching, heartfelt faith and service and generosity, standing up for Jesus outside the church, persuading others of the love of Christ, even when it costs them. Yes, the meetings were set up, and the core values of the church were clearly displayed on the door. And the present church of Sardis, the one that Jesus writes to, still with all that structure in place, is living off this reputation, and they think it's sufficient. Jesus says, it is not. To the outsider, they still look alive. The meetings still happen. The Bible's still being taught faithfully. People are still going to the church. The church is busy doing things. The fact that verse 2 says, strengthen what remains, shows that on the surface, things are still happening. But the reality, Jesus says, is that there's no life whatsoever. So let's keep digging. Verse 2. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What had once started had not been continued. The church at best seems to have plateaued. They've become complacent. They've become lethargic. They're happy to be part of the church with the stellar reputation, but they have no desire to carry believers through to completion or to grow in their love or faith. Just a group of people content with what's been done in the past. Living off former glories, but both corporately as they look at the reputation of the church and probably individually, as they say to one another, well, I used to be the president of the Christian Union. Or, well, I was baptized by so-and-so back in the day. Don't you know? I think nominal would be a good way to describe it. But verse 4 takes us even deeper still. It gets worse. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. We're beginning to get a bit of a clearer picture of what's going on, because there are a few people still in Sardis who Jesus doesn't think are dead, but instead are worthy. Here is a small bunch of people at the church who are unwilling to soil their garments, unwilling to be tarnished by the world around them. Now, the garment imagery is maybe one that we're not totally familiar with, but those people studying the book of Exodus in midweek groups, this week you'll be looking at Exodus 19, where we see that in order for Israel to come before God, they need to wash their garments. Soiled garments and the holy God, they just don't mix. And these few names in Sardis, they know that. And they have sought to keep their garments clean, to not let the sin-enslaved world around them pull them away from serving and declaring the praises of the living God. Here are people unafraid of acknowledging Jesus before men. And as such, Jesus says that these few names are worthy. Not because they're sinless, rather because they are doing what they're called to do, responding rightly to the gospel, full of active faith, living faith, while the rest, The rest are dead, or at the very least dying. Their works are not complete. Their garments are soiled. They would rather have their names acknowledged amongst men. Sure, they're happy to muck in on the rotas at church on a Sunday, and they'll show up at midweek groups. But they aren't pressing on to live for Jesus. They aren't willing to publicly acknowledge Jesus outside of the church walls. These Christians in Sardis, they have gone undercover. In a Christian environment, they're happy enough to put on the Christian persona, but in a worldly environment, happy to blend in. You see, the Christians in Sardis, they want a name. Yeah, sure, they're happy to have the name on a rota at church, but they want a name amongst their friends and their neighbours as one acknowledged by the world. And amongst their work colleagues, having their name on the payroll as high up as it can be, come what may. People who cared so much about their reputation here in this world. And Jesus, the one who sees and the one who knows, says, you've got it fatally wrong. Fatally wrong. I am the only one who can give you a name. Flick back with me to Matthew 10, if you would, at page 815. I think that these words help us to understand the issue that's right at the heart of the church in Sardis. It's chapter, page 815, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And Jesus says, verse 32, on the right-hand side, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father, who is in heaven. You can turn back to page 1029. Here's why Satan wasn't persecuting the church in Sardis. They are already soiled. They are already Jesus deniers. They would never say they were. At church on a Sunday, they'd be more than happy to toe the Jesus' great line and sing up during the songs. But during the week, lay low, blend in, build my name here in this world. Satan's work's already done. This church had started well, but somewhere along the line, the spiritual life had gone. Think about your phone. My phone is a great example of this. While it has battery life, it is a phone. When it runs out of battery, it doesn't stop being a phone, but it's useless. You can't use it as a phone anymore. It's dead. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, what can a church like Sardis do? How can a dead church possibly do anything at all? The wonderful news is that this church can live again. And as point two says, the way that they're going to patiently endure, the way that they're going to walk with Jesus, is by waking up. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Isn't Jesus just so wonderful? The church that is moving in the complete opposite direction of him, and he's not satisfied with letting them stray. Jesus doesn't leave the church for dead. He clarifies verse 1 for us. They're not quite dead. They're as good as dead, but they're not quite. And Jesus says, it's time for another chance. You're about to die, but there's still time. What are they to do? Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Five things this church in Sardis is called to do if it is to turn around this sleeping corpse-like state and come back to where it once was. Firstly, they need to wake up. They need to get out of their slumber. They need to stop being content with leaning on a past reputation whilst building a name here. Oh, they might say, but our church was planted on the basis of faithful Bible teaching and a great zeal to serve Jesus. So, says Jesus, who cares? What are you doing with the gospel you have now? You're asleep. You're relying on structures to let your shallow religion bumble along. Your works are incomplete. You need to wake up and smell the coffee. You need the kind of jolt that can only come from such a rebuke like Jesus gives in verse 1. You are dead. It's like this church is a lorry that's driving around, driving up the motorway, but the driver, who is every member of the church, is falling asleep at the wheel. Slowly the eyes are getting heavy. Oh, it's so tired. Just close my eyes for 1 second. The lorry's as good as doomed, but it hits the white line and the cat eyes and the driver jolts upright. Flip! Gosh, terrifying. Nearly died. It's time to wake up. Get the coffee, so secondly, you can strengthen what remains. Because for this church, there are good things still in place, and they need completing. The message being taught on a Sunday needed to work its way out into Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. The being willing to serve others at church needs to spill out into the week as they interact with others. The call to acknowledge Jesus before man, as we saw in Matthew 10, needed to go out beyond the holy huddles, even if it meant putting their name in the world at risk. Third, they needed to remember. This church, though undoubtedly they heard the gospel week in, week out, they clearly hadn't remembered it. They might be able to recite 2 ways to live, but real remembering, biblical remembering, is not reciting something when quizzed about it, but acting on what you've heard and received. If Jamie came up to me and said, Jason, on Tuesday, can you remember to order the xylophone because Ollie really wants to play the xylophone next Sunday? Sunday comes along, there's no xylophone whatsoever. Ollie's distraught. He really wanted to play a xylophone. And Jamie comes up to me and says, Jason, you were supposed to remind me to order the xylophone on Tuesday. What happened? Did you forget? Oh, no, Jamie, I remembered. I just didn't tell you. It's not really remembering, is it? The thing to do there is to recall what I was told and act upon it. And so when Jesus says remember, he's saying act upon the gospel that you received and heard. And the way that he calls the church to act form the last two actions in this verse. They are to keep the gospel. They are to keep it, proclaim it, obey it, live it out. To do what the Lord Jesus calls the church to do when they come to faith. To walk with him. To become like him in every area of their lives, to not be content with being soiled by the world, but to seek a better way, God's way, always. Because the gospel is so glorious and Jesus is so worth it that they want to walk this way. And then they are finally to, of course, and the letter would be incomplete without this, they are to repent. To turn from their current direction, which is just sleepwalking into death, and to come before the Lord, acknowledging how sleepy they've been, to recommit once again with the power that can only come from the amazing gospel that they've been told to remember, to recommit to waking up, to not being content with living on past reputation while living now for the name that this world offers. Now, I don't know how you're feeling as you listen to a sobering letter like this written by the Lord Jesus. As we take it closer to home here at Crossway, things are happening. Sunday meetings gloriously are full of the name of Jesus. Midweek groups see us coming together to speak the truth. But do we, individually and maybe even corporately settle for that? Are we content with being a Christian on a Sunday while sleepwalking through the rest of the week, blending in totally with the world around us? Thinking back to our four boxes, what would be the reputation your friends would attribute to you? What about your colleagues? What about yourself? What about Jesus? Are we alive spiritually, corporately, individually? Does the promise we show as we come together on a Sunday at 5:30 and then on a Wednesday and a Thursday to speak the truth, does that follow through into the rest of our lives? Or are we content with acknowledging Jesus here at Crossway, but not before men of the world? Do we prize most of all our name being written in our manager's good books, or on our colleagues' invite lists, or on our friends' Instagram feeds? Paul to Timothy in his second letter writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We come to Sardis and we see no such thing. And if we look at ourselves, we call ourselves Christians, and yet we sail through the week on week without any challenges for upholding our faith, maybe it's time to re-examine. Are we content with wearing soiled garments? Wake up. Strengthen what has begun. Remember. Keep. Repent. Because if we don't, the stark warning in verse 3 to the church in Sardis should ring shudderingly in our ears. "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." The Lord longs to wake those up who have fallen asleep, but he is not so coy to avoid telling us the consequences of staying asleep. I look down at these five things that the Lord Jesus calls this church to do, and I think whoever we are, however we are doing Christianly, even if we are spiritually alive, the actions that Jesus calls the Christians inside us to are a great model for each of us to follow. To commit every day to strengthen. To never be satisfied with where we are in our walk with Jesus. Because we remember how amazing the gospel is. And we long to live it out. That's been my prayer for myself this week. It's my prayer for all of you guys. That each of us would want to press on. Eager to grow, eager to put Jesus' name above our own name. That is the antidote to Sardis' near fatal condition. And though such an antidote, though this patient endurance that the Lord Jesus calls this church to may bring difficulty in this world, the kingdom, which is our final point, the kingdom of God makes it worthwhile. Because we might be thinking, having heard these verses, that we've done all kinds of things in pursuit of such worldly recognition that there's absolutely no way that Jesus could ever want us. We're too much like this church in Sardis. Too soiled, too dirty. We're basically spiritually dead. Let me remind us and let me say out these words. Hear these words of encouragement from the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." Jesus says, whoever you are, however dirty you feel, however soiled your clothes, however dead you might be, to this dying, soiled church in Sardis, Jesus says, you can still conquer. If you wake up, if you strengthen, if you remember, if you repent, if you keep this gospel, you will be given a white garment. You will be counted worthy like those few names in Sardis. Dirty robes can be cleansed. Sleepy actions that have taken someone to the point of spiritual death can be made white because of the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. And that is the heart of the Christian faith. No matter how soiled our garments might be, how much we've rolled about in the muck of the world, we can be made right with God. And the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate shortly together, is the place where we can come again and thank the Lord Jesus that he gave himself for us by going to the cross, by shedding his own blood that we might go free, no matter how dirty our garments, that our garments may be made whiter than snow. So as we eat the bread and drink the wine shortly, we can affirm and we can celebrate, not just because we ought, but because we love the fact that Jesus would be willing to give his life for us, that he can cleanse us. And it'd be great if Jesus ended there. But of course, as Jesus always does, there is even more. The Christians in Sardis, they want to make a name for themselves in this world. But Jesus' offer for those who endure, for those who conquer, is not just ridiculously apt. It's just so much better than anything you can think. Jesus offers them, he offers each one of us, a name that will last forever. Sarah from Sardis, if she were to wake up and stop living for this world and live for Jesus, well, she'd probably have her name tarnished. Her pagan family might disown her. Her work may well strike her off. So why bother? It's too hard. Why bother? Well, if she is faithful to God, her name might not be permanent in Sardis, but it will be in heaven. You may have your name on a baptism card from a long time ago due to a decision that you made ages ago. You may have your name on a degree certificate that shows your worldly smarts. You may have your name on a big company's payroll where your colleagues value your secular work. You may even have your name on a rota at a church with a reputation of being alive. But all of these count for nothing if your name is not read out by the one whose name is above every name. But to those who conquer, Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The book of life that Rookie read out for us in Revelation 20 has the name of every single person who has put their trust in the blood of the Lamb, in Jesus Christ. And if Sarah from Sardis forgoes the desire for a name here in this world, her name will never be taken from that book. And get this, Jesus will say before God the Father and around the throne where all the angels and all the other heavenly beings are worshipping God, Jesus will say, Sarah from Sardis, yeah, she's mine. He will declare her name before God the Father. I think it'd be mad for us not to turn there, because if you've not got how mega this is yet, I think this really heightens the scale of the promise. Flick over a couple of pages to 1032. Revelation 7, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. 1032, Revelation 7, 13 to 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. To the church in Sardis, Jesus says, you want a name for yourselves now? Wake up. Repent. walk in step with this amazing gospel, because if you do, I will give you a name. I will give you a white robe. I will give you everything you've ever dreamed of. To you and me here today in Stratford, Jesus asks us, are we asleep? Are we relying on structures at church outwardly that might look impressive while we're busy making a name for ourselves in the world? Not putting the one whose name is above all names first. If that is us, if that is you, and I think it's certainly a danger for me in this wealthy, in-it-for-yourself society that we live in, we need to wake up. We need to ensure that we're never relying solely on what's going on at a church to make us alive. We need to strengthen what we have. We need to remember the gospel. And we need to repent and keep on keeping on, proudly declaring Jesus' name and not our own. Because our name before him on that day matters so much more than our name now in this world. So whether the tribulation be persecution or just your own sinful self in a world of temptation, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who stands for my name, he will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let me pray that we would be those who conquer. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you so much for these words. Thank you, Lord, for the warning that comes so starkly with these verses. And we pray, Lord, for any of us who have fallen asleep, that we would wake up by your Spirit. Please work in us and help us to strengthen what remains, to remember the glorious gospel, to repent and to get on with making your name great whilst not caring for ours in this fading and broken world. We ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.